Okay, I think that's working. All right, welcome to, I don't even know what number class this is. I know it's chapters 68, 69, 70, and 71 out of this big book of stuff. And today we're going to talk about repentance, merit and grace, perseverance of the saints, and assurance of salvation, which every time I go through this book and prepare for whatever I'm teaching or I'm reading ahead to try to see what everybody else is doing, it's everything seems so relevant, like necessary to understand, even though there are dozens and dozens of different topics in this one little book. So I know I've said it before, but if you don't have it, I think it is a worthwhile buy, this Essentials of the Christian Faith by R.C. Sproul. All right, so today, let's start with repentance. Does anybody have a good definition for repentance?
Changing your life, changing the direction of your life, and it's your thinking.
Actually, would you do read the book? Yeah, it's exactly what he says, yeah. Another definition I've heard is...
Yeah, they're also not requesting God's forgiveness for the sins that you committed, that you're turning from, and then make the 180 from it, you know? It's one thing to ask for forgiveness of sins, but if you don't actually make a change to address that sin, especially if it's a reoccurring sin, which we all fall into sometimes, like you said, if you don't make that 180 and actually go away from it somehow, it's kind of a shallow repentance.
Right. I heard it explained in simple terms that repentance is essentially going one direction, stopping, and turning around and going the opposite direction. And so, if we're living a sinful life, or if we're doing sinful things, or even just as Christians, when we sin and we ask God for the forgiveness, we confess with God our sins, and then we repent of that, means to turn around and stop doing it. I'm sure there's some sin in people's lives where we're constantly asking for forgiveness because it's been such a struggle, but repentance is moving away from that and going the opposite direction of that. So, repentance is something that we see throughout Scripture. This isn't just a New Testament thing. Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32 says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." So to turn and live would be another way of saying to repent. Or repentance. And then in the New Testament we see in Luke 24, 46 and 47, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." One thing that I've noticed as I have journeyed through my faith and been at different churches is that repentance is not something that is, unfortunately, normally preached when it comes to the gospel anymore. Probably for the sake of trying to make people feel good, right? We don't want to scare any sinners away from church, so let's not make it too hard on them. But the truth of the matter is that repentance... Good morning, guys. Repentance is a necessary condition for salvation. To word it that way is a little deceiving. We must not repent in order to be saved. We repent because God has done that regeneration in us already. I think true repentance doesn't come apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. At least R.C. Sproul agrees with me, so you'll have to argue with R.C. He's not here anymore, but you can read lots of his books. Okay, repentance is a necessary condition of salvation. In Scripture, repentance means to undergo a change of one's mind. This change of mind is not a mere switching of minor opinions, but of the entire direction of your life. He requires a radical turning from sin to Christ. we went back, at, like one of the topics that I discussed weeks ago had to do with salvation and believing in Christ. And it's always an interesting topic that I get into with people outside of our church, especially at work, and the idea, well, I believe in Jesus. Okay, well, you believe that there is a Jesus, that there was a Jesus, or that Jesus was the Son of God, or do you believe essentially unto him? Has your life moved from being outside of Christ to being in Christ? And that's a huge thing. Repentance and salvation go together because it's a change of our life. We have completely done a 180. We once were dead in our sins, and we lived a life of sin, enslaved to sin, and now if you are truly in Christ, you're not that. A regenerate person, a regenerate heart, seeks after Christ, and repentance is the first thing that happens when we come to salvation in Christ, that we confess our sins and repent of that. Not of our own accord, but because that's what Christ has done in us by the power of the Spirit that convicts our conscience, right? Does it all make sense? How about you guys? Make sense? Okay. I'm going to get you to talk. All right. Repentance is the fruit of regeneration. Like I said, repentance is not the cause of regeneration or the new birth. It is the result of the new birth. We are called to repent as we are convicted of our sins by the Holy Spirit. There are two kinds of repentance, attrition and contrition. As I'm reading this, I'm like, why do we need to know this? And so then R.C. explains. He says that attrition is a false repentance motivated by fear. So when my kids were young and they did something they shouldn't have done and they were going to get a spanking, they sure were sorry that they did what they did. But were they really sorry that they did what they did? You know, had they really repented of that, or were they just in fear of getting a spanking? That would be contrition. And that is not a true repentance. It's not the repentance that a true believer does. Of course, we are to fear the Lord, right? We are to revere him for who he is and his holiness and his power and his omniscience and on down the list of attributes. We do fear the Lord in that way. But our repentance, our salvation, doesn't come out of a fear. Our true repentance doesn't come out of a fear of the Lord. Although I will say that, and R.C. Sproul doesn't really talk about this, if the gospel is presented correctly, that fear of eternal damnation, that fear of eternal punishment is the initial part, right? I mean, why did Jesus save me? Or why do I need a Savior if I don't know what I'm being saved from? But once salvation happens, repentance is not a repentance that comes from contrition, but repentance that comes from attrition. Attrition is the bad one. Contrition is, man, all these words. Anyways, contrition is true repentance. It's motivated by godly remorse. This is a deep remorse for offending God. The contrite person openly and fully confesses with no attempt to excuse or justify their actions. I will say that before I was saved as an adult, I might have felt bad about the things I did because, you know, God has written his law on our hearts, and I understand because I have a conscience that this was wrong or this was right. But did that mean I was just sorry in the moment, right? Or maybe I was just sorry I got caught. But after salvation, and I think we could probably all attest this if we have true salvation, is that when sin happens in our lives, which it does, because what does it say in 1 John, that if you have no sin, you are a liar. Sin does happen for the saved. There is true guilt. There is a true feeling that I can't keep doing this, and why am I doing this? And to answer maybe a question that we're going to be asked, or we're going to be told about a little bit later, about the assurance of our salvation. Depending on the sin in our lives, we may even question, oh man, am I even saved at all? How can I do this if I truly am in Christ? How can I have done this or thought this or had this action? So we'll get to that. True repentance includes full confession, restitution, and a resolve to turn away from sin. God promises to forgive us and to restore us if we truly repent. Any thoughts about repentance? This is going to go way too fast. We're going to have to drag this out. Any thoughts on repentance?
There is sort of a tension in Scripture where we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And there are all sorts of warnings in the Scripture about things like apostasy and, you know, proving that you were never really saved. So there is a little bit of a trepidation that should be in the heart of anyone, a professing believer who is in sin.
Yeah, honestly, that's a topic that is going to come up in, not this next section we're going to cover, but the section after that about the perseverance of the saints, that there are those questions. Like you consider King Saul, right? I mean, the Spirit of God was upon him, and then God took away his spirit from him. So can we lose our salvation because Saul was not repentant of the things he did? And it really is, like you said, it really is a tension point in Scripture, and we do run into a lot of that. But I think when it comes to repentance, it's absolutely important, especially if you are someone who loves to share the gospel with people, loves to share the truth of Christ. If we're sharing Christ without the message of true repentance, then we're not really sharing the gospel the way it should be shared. Because in so many churches, you're saved by a prayer, right? Like, oh, did you pray the prayer of salvation? Oh, well, then you have everlasting life and salvation in Christ. Well, the prayer is never something that saves you. Are you truly repentant? Are you truly in belief? Are you in Christ, or are you still of this world? We're going to actually talk a little bit about that, too, when it comes to the assurance of salvation. How do we know that we are, how can we personally know that we're saved? Probably not a coincidence that R.C. Sproul edited this book with all these topics in the same group. But what about repentance as a Christian as we go on? Is this something that we are constantly doing, or is repentance just at salvation? Are we good to go?
Daily repentance. I mean, we sin daily. Mm-hmm.
So you sin daily. I mean, yeah.
You see, I think Christian repentance is an ongoing process. It's sparked from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because you know that you have sinned, and because of your love for God, because of your love for Christ, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you feel compelled even to repent. And
absolutely. Repentance is a part of the process of sanctification. I mean, guys, as God refines us through trial, we confess when we have fallen short, right? We confess our sins and whatever those may be, whether it's our impatience or our anger or whatever it is in the moment that we are being put through these trials, and we confess that sin, and we repented that sin. Does that mean that once we've repented of that one sin, that sin will never rear its head in our lives again? Yeah, right, I wish. Yeah.
I think the problem too is if you don't take repentance seriously, you get comfortable in your sin. And having to own it in a specific fashion to the Lord makes it very uncomfortable to you. And that's one of my biggest fears, is getting too comfortable in the sins I commit.
Yeah.
Because then it doesn't haunt you. And if it doesn't haunt you, there's a problem.
Yeah, I don't know enough about, I love church history and I love to read about the Reformation, and but I don't know enough about it. I would love to know more, but I know that as a Catholic monk, Martin Luther constantly was in confession and repentance, right? But even in himself, without that true salvation in Christ, without that idea, the idea that he could work towards his salvation, right? The idea of confession and then repentance over and over again, and the possibility of an unconfessed sin and unrepentant action on that, just ruined him. I mean, he just could not fathom how he could stand before a holy God in this manner. And so true repentance comes out of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. But yeah, we are constantly needing to repent, because apart from that, I mean, I know a lot of people who, let's say, are Mormon and Jehovah's Witness. I know some people who are Roman Catholic, and you know, repentance and penance, you know, restitution are a big part of Roman Catholicism. Does that save you? No, it's the relationship, it's that relationship with Christ that he gave us when he elected us, and so that repentant, true repentance comes out of that relationship, out of that true salvation. Any more thoughts on that?
Kind of confession is something that you want to do specifically, and by my late arrival, I missed this, forgive me, but I've talked with people before who are really haunted by the fact that they cannot confess specific sins because they're either not aware of it or they've forgotten it. And you know, my encouragement to that person is, look, you try and confess the sins that you know specifically about. Certainly you don't want to hide behind this vague, or, you know, Lord, forgive me my sin. And you know specifically the ones that you've done. Like, if you know them, then you should most certainly confess them specifically. But because of how much sin we have, inevitably there will be sins that we cannot recall to mind. We do, even without knowing or thinking about them. And the posture of the believer's heart should be one that says, and Lord, also those hidden sins, those forgotten sins, please forgive those as well. Trust in Christ to forgive me those sins as well, even though I can't specifically recall them.
I've noticed too, and I'm sure all of you can attest to this as well, it's just when you sit through a good sermon that's preaching the truth of God, it's convicting. I mean, I get the, well, I don't really get the appeal of Joel Osteen, but I understand how an unbeliever has the appeal of Joel Osteen, because you go to a sermon or you listen to something and it makes you feel good, and you can walk away and you can say, hey, I'm on top of the world. You know, I can live my best life now, or hey, I'm a worthy person. But that doesn't bring to mind the truth of the fact that we are not holy like God, and we need to strive to be like Christ, and Christ is not working in you if you're just wandering around thinking you've got this all under control. But as I read through God's word, his truth, it does encourage me and it does give me hope, but it shines light on the sin in my life. So yeah, I may have sin in my life, but if I'm not in God's word, how is that brought to my attention? If I'm not listening, you know, to good expository preaching, how am I being convicted in that? Yeah, I mean, I have God's conscience, but there are so many small ways that we walk in our lives that are not pleasing to God, that Scripture shines light on, that good preaching shines light on, that accountability among Christian brothers and sisters shines light on. So, I mean, as it comes to that, I mean, yeah, we can't always confess all the sins in our lives, because there are sins that we don't remember doing, or didn't even occur to us that we had said something or done something we shouldn't have done. But how much more does that come to mind when we do read through Scripture? The importance of God's word is, you know, it convicts us. It causes us to seek after him more. All right, merit and grace. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I thought of this as I wrote this down. I thought, all I got to do is read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We can just move on to the next one, right? All right, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What was one of the cries of the Reformation? Sola gratia, right? By grace alone. So, a major declaration in Reformation was sola gratia. We have no merit of our own by which God is obligated to save us, right? God's standard is perfection. As far as I know, there was only one guy that did that, and none of us are him. And we don't know anybody in our lives besides him that lived a perfect life and could, by his own merit, stand before God justified, right? So, merit is defined by what? That which is earned. So, can we earn God's grace? Well, no, by definition, it's impossible, because grace means what? Unmerited favor, right? If we stand in God's grace, as a matter of fact, R.C. Sproul had a great illustration in one of his lectures. He said, if you draw a circle on the floor, and you stand in one circle, and that circle is God's justice, Okay, you can stand in God's justice. And you can draw another circle on the floor, and you can stand in God's grace. But you can't stand in both, because in God's justice, you're receiving what you deserve. In God's grace, you're receiving what you didn't earn. You can't stand with one foot in one and the other. You know, like you can in Arizona and Colorado, right? You can't stand in those two states of justice and grace. If you want to get what you've earned, well, you don't want to get what you've earned. You know, that would be your merit, right? What you earn, what you deserve. And all of us deserve hell. But by God's grace, thank goodness, we are not going to have to suffer that. All right, Roman Catholicism distinguishes among three distinct types of grace. This is important to understand. I thought, well, none of us are Roman Catholics. Why do we care? Some of the ideas of these three ways of merit, or these three ways of grace, bleed over into some Protestant thinking. So just kind of hang on to this. So there's condign merit. It is so meritorious as to impose an obligation for reward. You know, I was so good, God has no choice but to save me. You know, thank goodness for me, right? There's that idea. There's congruous merit, which is achieved by performing good works in conjunction with the sacrament of penance, right? Well, that's not just a Roman Catholic thing, is it? Because we see that in some Protestant churches. Well, you know, it wouldn't hurt. I know I've sinned and I've caused God to, you know, this heartache in his heart, and I just need to get back in good standing, so I just need to do better. Not that we shouldn't do better. We should always strive to do better, right? But we're not striving to do better so that we can stand before God justified. Does that make sense? You know, I've heard the analogy that, you know, there's some Christians out there that just do really good, and there's other Christians that don't. And, you know, that guy might be driving a limo in heaven, and I might be riding a skateboard because I just didn't do very good, right? I mean, the whole idea that I'm not doing as good as the next guy, so I need to do better because I'm comparing my works or my merit with that. And so the only way that I can earn good grace is to make up for my shortcomings. But that's not how that works. But there are a lot of unfortunate Protestant churches out there that would jump on that bandwagon, and that's not right. The third one is supererogatory grace. This is like Mother Teresa, right? She was so awesome that she earned sainthood, right? As Protestants, who are the saints? All Christians are saints. Even me. So cool. Yeah, that's right. You don't have to go above and beyond just to be a saint. You just happen to be one as well. All right, grace, like I said, is the undeserved merit. We definitely don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, we got it when? When we were sinners. When? When we were his enemies, right? He saved us. Not because we deserved it, but mostly because we didn't deserve it. And the fact that we got his grace when we didn't deserve it just shows how holy and amazing and awesome God is, right? I mean, it brings more glory to him for him to save us when we don't deserve it than it would be to save us if we sort of deserved it, right? Which kind of also brings back to mind something that we talked about before, which comes to our salvation. How it's not based on works, like in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we just read that. When someone presented the gospel to you, someone presented the gospel to me, and I'm standing next to somebody else that heard the same gospel, and that person did not come to salvation, did not make a decision for Christ, right? Yet I did. It wasn't because I was smarter, or I was more attentive in that moment. It wasn't because there was something in me that made me more, of my own person, that made me more, I don't know, astute or receptive. It's because God chose me. If I just happen to be smarter that day, then I have something to boast in, right? And that means it wasn't God's grace that saved me. Well, maybe it was partially God's grace that saved me, but you know, I helped out a little, right? No, we don't help out a little. We don't earn anything. It's all God's grace. And that's why that cry of the Reformation stated, by grace alone, sola gratia. It is only by God's grace that we are saved through faith, right? Okay, moving on. Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, right? And we all believe that, right? Isn't there someone we can argue with? Okay, all right. Many people make a profession of faith in Christ and later repudiate him. How about that? How many Christians have you known in your life that were strong, seemingly strong in their faith, and now they're not walking with the Lord, even maybe deny Christ?
Yeah, I've known someone who was in Dallas Theological Seminary. He completely walked away from God. I met him in grad school, and we had very vigorous debates. He was had a big plan of what he was going to tell God on that final day as to why he couldn't believe in him. And he was in seminary to be a minister. He just turned his back and decided that Aristotle was his God and not God.
Isn't it crazy, huh?
Yeah.
You know, there's unfortunately, there are example after example after example of people who were seemingly born-again Christians and now, you know, self-proclaimed atheists even, or decided to switch teams, and now they're Muslim, or they're Hindu, or some strange New Age belief. And what does that mean? They lose their salvation? I mean, if you... read Hebrews 6. I would say that too. But unfortunately, the reason why we go over this is because we are the minority in Christianity, just so we all have that understanding. The idea that you can't lose your salvation is not the predominant view in modern Christianity, because the predominant views in modern Christianity are being promoted by the TBNs of the world that are beaming and broadcasting Word of Faith and Pentecostal ideas, and they don't believe that. They believe that there's something you can do to lose your salvation, that maybe you just weren't good enough that day. I mean, honestly, I've had many conversations with them, and they can't ever agree on what it is you did that make you lose your salvation, but they're pretty sure you can do it because they read 1 Corinthians 9:27 or Hebrews 6, and that's their proof text. Or back, like we talked about earlier, Saul, who God took his spirit off of him and gave the kingship to David, right? Because, well, Saul just messed up, you know. He could have been a good king, but all the chances that God gave him, God just said.
He served as king for around 40 years.
Right.
God let him serve out his kingship. I mean, as he served the same amount of time as David,
Yeah, and you know what the strange thing is they want to talk about Saul, and Saul lost his salvation, according to their views, but David didn't. But David was not an angel here. I mean, David did many horrible things, and yet he was a man after God's own heart, and that's a whole other study. But if you're going to use one proof text to present your position, you better not have an example of the same kind of situation and it not working out. You know what I mean? Because the truth of the matter is, we don't have contradiction in Scripture. And if you find one, let's talk about it, because I'm pretty sure we can resolve it. Resolve it satisfactorily, not just somebody's opinion. But Scripture interprets Scripture. It doesn't contradict it. All right. Many Protestants also believe that it is possible to lose salvation. Hebrews 6, 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27 actually says this, "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And man, you take that one verse out of the context of that passage, yeah, you can lose your salvation. Paul was worried about being disqualified. But that's not the context of that passage. Context of that passage was that Paul was all things to all people so that some might be saved. The idea that Paul might save someone in the preaching of the gospel by the way he presented it to them. And then you move on down that passage, and what does Paul say? You know, that I train my body, you know. I run in such a manner, or I don't box the air, but I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I might be disqualified. That prize isn't salvation. The prize was the salvation of others and the eternal rewards, not salvation, that Paul's talking about. Context is everything.
So more like the qualification.
Right, right. It is a hard thing to debate with someone who believes something opposite, because we get it in our head, I'm going to win this battle. But what we need to be able to do is we need to be able to be educated in what we believe to be true, so that when these things come against us, one, we have a foundation of faith that can't be broken, right? I don't care who presents what to me. I know in my heart that I cannot lose the salvation that God alone gave me. And nothing that they can say out of context or no reasoning will convince me. But that's just one part. We've got to be able to give a good argument or defense for what we believe, because how sad is it for a Christian to walk around constantly thinking, man, if I just mess up, I'm going to lose it. And what makes me so sad for them is they hang on to this doctrine that you can lose your salvation like it is. They're so unwilling to give that up, even in light of what Scripture says.
Well, I think that's because of human pride. They want to think they have something to do with their destiny, and it's hard to imagine that nothing you do makes a difference as far as
being able
to keep it.
I agree with that. That's probably true. Maybe that's what makes Word of Faith and Roman Catholicism and extreme Pentecostalism so appealing, or for that matter, even Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, right? Those are works-based religions. I mean, if I'm accomplishing something, then I'm doing good.
Religions make God small, humans large.
Right, that's exactly right.
It defeats our pride.
Yeah. She's good. Okay.
I'm still waiting
for you. Let's all stare at them. No, that's one. They'll never come back. Okay, Reformed theology teaches that if you have saving faith, you'll never lose it, and if you lose it, you never had it. I love the way Sproul says that. The doctrine of perseverance does not rely on our ability to preserve. Rather, it rests on the promises of God to preserve us. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God will bring to completion the salvation of the elect. Does that mean we don't do anything? No. Just like we talked about last time, about preaching the gospel. Well, if God has chosen me, and God has chosen all of you, I don't know who God chose, but he's chosen, and there's nothing I can do about it, so why preach the gospel, right? Because he said to. God said, I am holy, so you be holy, right? It's a part of the work of sanctification in us, that we work out this faith with fear and trembling, not because we're going to lose this salvation that we have, but because of the God in whom saved us and whom we serve, right? Although it is true that we are sons of God and we are adopted into his family, he is also our master and we are his slaves, purchased with a price. And we do it partly out of obligation and commandment, because we are commanded to do certain things, but also because of the love that we have for our Father in heaven. It's a really complicated set of things, because in Scripture we see slave language, we see language when it comes to family and adoption, right? We are sons of God and daughters of God because of Jesus Christ, but we've also been purchased. So, I mean, it's is it one or the other? No, it's both. It's all of it. And how beautiful a thing is it that we are God's. We can have confidence in our salvation because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is God's pledge to bring our salvation to completion. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 say this, "In whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Someone explained this to me at one time, and I thought it was a pretty good one, and all of us old folks will know this. If you've ever been somewhere nice and you had to check your coat, you were given a receipt, a pledge that when you show back up, you get the right coat, right? That's what happens when you go to a nice restaurant. Anyways, that is a really poor analogy, but it's like a decent word picture. I am guaranteed my salvation. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit, and he is my guarantee. He is my receipt of the transaction that took place. Does that make sense? Anybody good? Thoughts? Is there a better one than the coat check? Because I would love to use a different one. No? Okay, I'll keep using it. All right. Assurance of salvation. Is there anyone in here who has ever questioned their salvation? Yeah, me too. I mean, everybody does. But is there a way for us to know that we are truly saved? Yeah. Are you still going to question from time to time whether this is really taking place? Because, you know, even Christians can do bad things. And sometimes the things that we do as Christians are so repetitive because, much like Paul, who had a thorn in his side, which I know we're supposed to read Scripture literally, it was not literally a thorn in his side. And many commentators believe that that thorn in his side could possibly have been a temptation or a temptation to sin that he himself had a hard time dealing with. And I think it's good to think that, even though we don't know that that's exactly what that is. I think it's good to think that because we put people like Paul and John and Matthew and all these people up on these pedestals like they're super Christians, but they were just people like us. Remember, who are the saints? All of us. And so the idea that we can have a sin or a temptation that is so strong on us that we find ourselves having to confess and repent over and over again because we just struggle with this. Maybe we're not relying on God's grace. Maybe we're not seeking God's word. Maybe we're not dealing with having the accountability among brothers and sisters that we should have. And we're just struggling with this sin. And you struggle with something long enough, you might go, man, if I were saved, would I really be dealing with this? The reality is, sin is bad, but the devil's pretty good at convincing us that we're mediocre Christians or irrelevant in our faith, right? So, yes, there is a way that we can have assurance of faith and still feel inadequate to a certain degree. It is our duty to diligently pursue the assurance of salvation. Christians who remain uncertain about the state of their salvation are subject to all sorts of questions that paralyze their walk with Christ. They stumble in doubt and are vulnerable to the assaults of Satan. Assurance of salvation enhances our sanctification. If you know that you are saved, how much easier is it to walk in Christ? How much easier is it to pass the... This is out of context, but to pass the elemental things that we dealt with and move on to the deeper things or the harder things or the more, not necessarily more important, but maybe more relevant things to the people around us that we're trying to witness to and to the lives that we're trying to live. If I'm stuck all the time wondering whether or not I have salvation or whether I've lost salvation, I'm never moving to that point of maturity. So assurance of salvation is important in our walk. There are four possible groups or positions of assurance. Donna and I were talking about this morning, and someone in our family immediately popped in my head when one of them came up. And it wasn't in a good way, and it makes me very sad, and I want to continue to pray for them. There are those who are unsaved, and they know they're unsaved. Okay? I'm sad for those people because they're okay with that. You know, yeah, I know I'm not saved. I know I don't have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I don't care because I don't want him. I mean, just saying that in a mocking way makes me feel horrible for them, because what a bad situation, what a bad place to be, right? They are bold to proclaim that they do not need Christ. I remember Donna and I had some family members that were living in our house for a moment, and we kept inviting them to church and inviting them to church, and we asked them essentially, you know, how come you guys don't want to come to church? And the answer essentially was, well, you know, we believe in Jesus and all, but we're just not ready to stop having fun yet. What? I mean, at least you're honest, but man, what a strange way to look at that, you know what I mean? They know they need Jesus. We're just not ready to do that yet because, you know, we still want to do all those other things. As if being a Christian is a list of do's and don'ts, right? All right, second one, those who are saved but don't have assurance that they're saved. They're in a state of grace but uncertain of it. Perhaps they are wrestling with sin in their lives and doubt their own salvation because of a troubled conscience. I think there are probably a lot more of these types of Christians than those who are confident in their assurance. You know what I mean? It's self-inflicted. It's a lack of time in God's Word. It's a lack of time gathering together with believers like we're supposed to. It's a lack of seeking God's will in your life, and your life inevitably is run in a way that makes you question what's going on, because your life doesn't have the fruits of that salvation. There are those who are saved and they know they're saved. That's all of us, right? We all know we're saved. Hopefully we do. You have a sound understanding of what salvation requires, and we know that we have met those requirements. We believe that the testimony of the Holy Spirit, when he witnessed to our spirits that we are children of God. And honestly, all joking aside, I hope we are all in that position. If we all truly have salvation in Christ, I hope that we all have that assurance. It is a wonderful thing to know you are in Christ, to know that you are a part of that. And I hope you all have that. And then these are the most awful of all. And I don't mean that to make fun of them. It's extremely sad. I have often said that if I ever get to be a guest preacher at somebody's church, I'm going to preach Matthew 7:21-23. Would someone like to read that real quick? Can anybody find it? Would anybody just like to say it out loud because they know it?
Depart from me, I never knew you.
Right. Did we not work mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Right? These are people who think they're saved. They believe in their hearts that they are saved, and yet they are not saved. And that's the scariest thing of all. R.C. Sproul uses an example, a logic exercise. He uses this example of universalism. He says, the example of universalism would say that every person is saved. I'm a person, therefore I'm saved, right? I think that universalism is out there. I think that there's a lot of churches that probably preach to a certain degree in a universalist view. But I think the majority of the situation, and I might be wrong on this, but this is just my analysis from watching a lot of sermons and a lot of lectures. I think the predominant way that this is done now is a false gospel. I would imagine that people that attend Joel Osteen's church think that they're good in Christ. But have they ever heard the gospel message? The true gospel message? Do they understand the biblical Christ? You know, if they're following after a Christ that is not the biblical Christ, are you a Christian? You know, I have a hard time getting to this point, but I believe that MacArthur is right, that his argument was against the Word of Faith movement and the extreme Pentecostalism. Can we say that those are our brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, can we really say that? Because their actions and their attitudes and their proclamations are not the same as ours. Did they even hear the gospel message? Or did all they hear was a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? Can you get saved by that? You know, I know some people who are Catholic that exhibit fruits of salvation, but can you be saved as a Roman Catholic? That would be my question. I'm not saying we have the answer to that, but what I'm saying is, how can you be saved if you don't hear the gospel? Because Scripture is clear that salvation by God comes through the preaching of the gospel message. There are so many people walking around thinking they're good with the Lord and that they're going to be in His presence on their death, and they don't know Him. And so, lots of prayers for these people, but we need to present the gospel. I mean, I remember I did the Acts ministry down at the plaza one time, and I was kind of amazed, because I honestly was a little bit terrified to go and just walk up to somebody and witness to them. It's one of those things, maybe it's a don't want to get rejected type of thing, but the person that I was with had this approach. He would come up to someone and say, "Hey, can I ask you a spiritual question?" And they'd say, "Sure." Well, sometimes they would say, "Sure." And then he would say, "Have you ever heard the gospel?" And more times than not, people would say, "Oh, yeah, I've heard the gospel. I'm a Christian." And that's not the end. This person would say, "Well, let me ask you another question. Can you tell me the gospel?" And I'm telling you, that night, not one person could tell him the gospel. But they believed that they were saved. Now, were they saved and they just couldn't explain the gospel? That's possible. But the reality is, there are a lot of people out there who believe that they are saved. They've never even heard the gospel. They just went to some church and they loved the music, and the pastor was a good motivational speaker, and they had a lot of friends that they met there, and it was a great experience. But that experience didn't cause salvation. It didn't make someone saved. The example that I saw was someone who goes to youth group, and the youth group has a great program, and they have great music, and they have great retreats, and summer camp is awesome, and those people believed in the program, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And I have a family member that immediately came to mind when that example was given in the book. And it's a sad deal, because for a moment they sure did look like they were saved. I remember we have a son, I think he was in elementary school, and he came home and he says, I witnessed to somebody at school today. And we're like, "Oh yeah?" And he's like, "Yeah, I told him you want to believe in Jesus and you don't want to go to hell. I said, if you think you want to go to hell, hold a lighter under your hand and see if you like it." Okay, well, that's not really witnessing, but, you know, but unfortunately, I don't believe that my son is in Christ now, and yet he was pretty gung-ho in elementary school. Why? Because it was a great youth group. The guy was pretty convincing. All right, to gain authentic assurance, we must search our own hearts and examine the fruit of our faith. We must examine our own hearts to see if we have true faith in the true Christ, and do we have genuine love for the biblical Christ. We must examine the fruit of our faith. We do not need perfect fruit, right? We don't need to be perfect to have assurance, but there must be evidence of Christ in our life. Full assurance comes from the Word of God coupled with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts about that before we head out? Any questions? Anything? Man, I'm telling you, before this is over. All right. Would one of you guys like to pray? No? Okay. All right. Lord, thank you so much for the time that we get to spend together. Thank you for the truth of your holy word, and thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, I do lift up all of those out there who think they know you, but they don't, and I pray that somehow that the presentation of the gospel would be true, and they would come to know the true Christ. Lord, be with us as we go out for the rest of our day, and as we enter into a week of work and school. Lord, be with Pastor Logan as he preaches this morning. And we just praise you, Lord, for all you've done. And thank you for the salvation that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.